On June 30th, 1859, a Frenchman named Jean-Francois Gravelet performed a daredevil stunt. He tightroped across the Niagara Falls. The tightrope was 1,100 feet long, 160 feet high, and the rope itself was 2 inches in diameter. And he was successful in completing this. And then he was crazy enough to do it several more times. And he did so by adding a theatrical flair. The first time, 5,000 people showed up to watch him do this. Well, the next times, he did it in several ways. Once, he had his manager on his back as he walked across the rope. Another time, he did it blindfolded. A third time, he decided to stop halfway and cook an omelet. And then the most outlandish time, he dressed up in an ape suit and pushed a wheelbarrow across. Now, how many of you would tightrope across the Niagara Falls? And if you were to do so, I would imagine that every step that you would take would be done with great caution, with circumspection. Why? Because one slip up, one mistake, and you would fall to your death. Are you walking in that same manner through the world? Are you on guard against sin? Are you on guard against uncleanliness? Are you taking every thought captive? Are you looking around as you make decisions, as you look and see, as information is coming through your five senses? Are you on guard for the polluting effect of sin that is all around us, both outward and inward? Or are you walking through this world as if there is no danger, that there is no possibility of any slip-up, or that you can be on cruise control? Are you a novice trying to go across the Niagara Falls blindfolded and acting like it's no big deal? Is that how you are spiritually going through this life? Last week, we looked at Leviticus 14, and we talked about how fathers promote holy living in their homes when they take sin seriously and when they apply the cleansing of Christ's blood. Well, today we'll continue through Leviticus, and we are going to finish up the last chapter on this section, section 11, chapter 11, verse through chapter 15, discussing the clean and unclean laws. And as we look at this section, this chapter, we're going to answer this question. Why must God's people walk circumspectly? Why must the Lord's disciples walk prudently? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus 15, verses 1 through 33. We'll begin by looking at verses 1 through 30. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of the uncleanness: for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sins shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean, and whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in fresh water, and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 turtle doves, or 2 pigeons, and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, she shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which she lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Our first of 2 points is this. God's people must walk circumspectly because sin spreads easily. The Lord's disciples must walk prudently because iniquity metastasizes swiftly. So verse 15 is a new section, as we can see, when Moses now speaks to Aaron. The previous sections, we've had the unclean laws about animals and what we can eat and not eat in the Old Testament times, about moms after childhood, when they can become clean, about leprosy, both on an individual and the general term on a house that we covered last week, and now today on bodily discharges in verse 15. And remember, God is trying to give them these categories of holy, clean, unclean. If you're unclean, you're not suitable to be in the presence of God. If you are clean, you are becoming suitable to be in the presence of God. If you are holy, now you may fellowship in the presence of God. And that's why if you're unclean, you need to be outside the camp generally. If you're clean, you can be in the camp. And only if you're holy can you be in the tent of meeting where you meet the holy God. That's why Adam and Eve, they were without sin and they could be in the Garden of Eden. But upon their sin, they had to be kicked out of the garden because of their sin, they were unclean. And now they could not dwell with God. All of this is pointing to how can we dwell with God? Well, if we look at our passage, there is a chiasm. A chiasm is a literary device that is embedded in the text. And so, the first topic and the last topic are the same, and then the topics in the middle are the same. We have that here with verses 1 through 15 that deal with long-term discharges of males. And then we have long-term discharges of females beginning verse 25 through verse 30. So those are the two primers. And then in the middle, verses 16 through 18, we have discharges from short-term discharges from males, and then verses 19 through 24, short-term normal discharges from females. And this structure is embedded to help us to understand it. So we're going to go through this passage looking at the outer ones, the long-term first, and then we'll come to the middle and look at the short-term in order to not repeat ourselves. So starting in verse 1, the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron about these discharges. Now the term for discharge is used in three ways in the Old Testament. First is talking about water gushing from a rock. Second, it has been used to describe the promised land as flowing with milk and honey. Third, in our passage today, it deals with a flow from a man or a woman. In verses 1 through 15, it deals with a man who has this long-term flow problem that has not been healed. Now, people have wondered what could this be, and the consensus is that this man probably has gonorrhea, some sort of sexually transmitted disease. And so as it says in verse 3, it makes him unclean. He is now not fit to dwell in God's presence. But also, it makes him a carrier, where he makes everything else ceremonially unclean. Notice in verse 4, the bed upon which he sleeps and wherever he sits is now unclean. If a person then comes along and touches his bed or touches where he sits, that person who was clean now is unclean, must wash his clothes, must bathe, and by the evening he is now clean. Verse 6, if he sits on a seat where a man sat, he is unclean. If a person touches the man who has this discharge, now that man has made him unclean. If that man who has the discharge spits on you, now you are unclean. If you sit on the saddle that he rides, you are now unclean. If you touch anything of his possessions, carry it, you are now unclean. And in all these circumstances, you must wash your clothes, you must bathe yourself, and you must wait until the evening to be clean. If you're touched by this man who has not washed his hands, even earthen vessel that has been touched by this man must be broken, and a wooden vessel must be rinsed in order to be cleansed. That this is a ceremonial, almost like a game of tag. You're it, where you freeze tag, where you go around and you freeze everyone, and they have to go around and unfreeze it. You are, as the discharging man, the one who is spreading uncleanness. Now, if you are cured, it doesn't give a prescription for a cure, because there was none except God heals you. If you are cured in verses 13 through 15, now this man must wait 7 days, wash his clothes, and bathe his body. And then he can go to the tent of meeting now for the first time and offer either 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. He can go to the entrance and he can talk to the priest, give them the sacrifices, and then they will make a sacrifice for him to atone for him, so that now he is clean, and now he will not make other things or other people unclean. Now he can live a normal life. Now go to verses 25 through 30, and we will see the same thing happening with a woman with a discharge of blood. This is a discharge that's not related to her monthly cycle. It causes her to be unclean until it is ended. Notice, once, like with the male, whatever she sits on and whatever she lies in becomes unclean too. If a person touches her or she touches them, they become unclean. They must wash their clothes, bathe themselves, and wait until the evening. If she does have her discharge stopped, then she is to offer the similar sacrifice as the male, the 2 turtle doves or the 2 pigeons, after waiting 7 days, and the priest will atone for her. Providentially, our Bible reading earlier coincides with an example of this in Mark 5. Mark 5, verses 24 through 26. Remember that woman, for 12 years she has been unclean. This is why. She's had a discharge of blood, and so according to Leviticus 15, she's unclean. It says in that passage, "And a great crowd followed him, Jesus, and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse." This woman for 12 years has been unclean. Everything that she has touched has become unclean. Any person that she has touched has been unclean. She has spent all of her money trying to find a cure. And the physicians has treated her as a test case. And instead of getting better, she's gotten worse. The physicians could not heal her. She no longer has any money to try any new techniques to get healed. She is without hope because she is an outcast because of her uncleanness. This is exactly what Leviticus 15 is talking about. Well, now let's go to the middle sections of our passage. In verses 16 through 18, it deals with males, and verses 19 through 24, females. Verses 16 and 18 deal with nocturnal discharges and intercourse discharges. We don't have to get into the details, but the nocturnal emission is discussed also in Deuteronomy 23, 10 and 11. And it makes a man unclean until evening, and he must bathe. And then verse 18, the natural act between a man and a woman, it makes both the man and the woman unclean until the evening, and both must bathe. But notice there is no requirement for a sacrifice like there was with the long-term discharge of the male or the female. And then verses 19 and 24 deal with females with their monthly discharge. It makes them unclean for 7 days. If a person touches her, he too is unclean. Everything on which she lies or sits becomes unclean. And whoever touches her bed or touches anything that she touches is now unclean too and must bathe and wash their clothes until evening. If a man lies with her, he is unclean for 7 days. Later in Leviticus 18, 19 and 20, verse 18, it prohibits that during a woman's monthly cycle. But notice there's no sacrifice required either for this monthly cycle. Now think about life here. Of course, you ladies may like this, that once a month you couldn't do anything in the house because that would make everything unclean. A woman from the time of puberty to menopause, not counting when she's pregnant and maybe breastfeeding, would spend 25% of her life unclean. And then husbands and wives would not be able to spend time together in intimate ways during that week. And so they would always have to know, am I clean? Am I unclean? If I'm unclean, now we can't have hospitality. Because if they come over and touch things, now they become unclean. If I'm unclean, then I need to be careful I don't go over here and spread in the room. Maybe they just stayed in one part of the house so that would be unclean and everyone else would avoid it. But you see how this would govern their lives on what they could and could not do. They had to always keep on their minds, am I clean? Am I unclean? What is the status? Uh-oh, I touched that. Now you touched that. Now you have to do this of bathing, washing clothes, and waiting till the evening to be clean because you did that. Now we look at this and we think, what are the purpose of these laws? Well, first, what it did not purpose. It was not meant to penalize intimacy in marriage. Genesis 1:28 tells us that we are to procreate, and husbands and wives, that is good. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, husband and wife should not forsake one another for a long period of time, but only for the purpose of prayer and fasting, and that they should come together quickly so that there wouldn't be temptation. So this isn't to say that intimacy in marriage is wrong, is sin, or should be avoided. No. That's not what it's teaching. Instead, I think it's teaching two things. One, we need to consider the historical background. It made sure to keep sexual immorality out of the worship in the tabernacle. All the other nations had this conception of life. There's not one God, there are many gods. The gods are up in heaven. When the gods commit immorality, that causes the clouds to form and rain to come down, and we get rain for our crops, and now our crops grow and we have a bountiful harvest. If there's a drought and no rain, that means they are not having intimacy, and because of that, we're not getting rain. So when there was a drought, they would especially go to the temple of their idol god, and the people would commit great acts of immorality in order to encourage those gods, those false gods, to do the same, so then it would rain, so then they would have crops. Immorality and the temple worship were bound together, and there was even women there who were temple prostitutes for such purposes. God, in laying down these laws, are saying, no. There is no component of intimacy involved in the worship of me when you gather together. You will not do such hideous things in the tabernacle. That will cause you to be unclean. You may not approach me under those circumstances. That is wrong. Do not be like all the ungodly people, all ungodly nations around you. The second reason for this, I think, is to illustrate to us how sin spreads. Notice how the bulk of this is talking about how if you touch something, it becomes unclean, and then that person who touches it becomes unclean. This idea of an illustration of how sin will spread and metastasize, that uncleanness is sin, that it spreads from person to person, that wrong, sinful motives, sinful ideas, sinful behaviors so quickly are imitated and picked up by one another and encouraged, and we incorporate it into ourselves, or things that we are already doing, we now justify even more or take to a greater level of wickedness. To give an illustration of this, we turn to the book of Haggai. This is after the temple has fallen, the people went to Babylon for 70 years, and now God has brought them back to the Jerusalem, and there's no temple, so they need to build a temple. But what did the people prioritize first? They prioritized building their own homes before rebuilding the temple. And so God brought a drought to punish them for having the wrong priorities, for being selfish. Later in chapter 2, Haggai talks to the people and asks them these questions, especially the priests. He asks this question: if a priest carries holy meat in his garment, and then he touches that holy meat to other foods, does that make those other foods holy? And the answer was, no, it doesn't. They knew the answer. So the idea here is that holiness doesn't bump and transfer. Then he asks the opposite question: if someone is unclean, or someone touches the dead and then touches an item, does that make that item unclean? And the answer is yes, because if you touch the dead, now you are unclean. And now if I touch an item, that item becomes unclean. So uncleanliness spreads, but holiness doesn't in the same way. And here's what Haggai said to them to illustrate his point. He says, so it is with the people, and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. When the people came back, and instead of looking to the temple and building the temple, instead of having their own selfish motives to build their own homes, that quickly spread. It quickly justified. They were willing to do that, to have those sinful motivations, instead of dedicating themselves to building the temple and putting that back in place as God wanted them to. It was an illustration that sinful motives, sinful behaviors spread quickly, but holiness did not spread. In the same way, we need to be on guard. Friends, are you walking circumspectly? Are you on guard? Because sin spreads easily. Uncleanliness spreads quickly. Just some examples of sin. Wednesday night, Brother John's been going through James, and so much of it is sins of the tongue. How quickly slander spreads. Someone tells me a story about someone, then I quickly tell someone else tells someone. I once knew a man, he's a pastor, and He was a pastor of a church, was single, and a story started spreading around that he had been divorced. And he then started asking, well, who told you that? And it's like, well, Joe. And then he went to Joe. Joe, who told you that? Then Bill. Then Bill, who told you that? Well, Sarah. Sarah, who told you that? Finally, he went around the whole church until he got to the guy, and the guy said, oh, I thought you told me that. But it traveled so quickly, but it took a long time for him to figure out where was the source. The source was actually a misunderstanding. In our day and age, well, especially, there's a real slander of parents, of belittling them, looking down upon them, not respecting them, not obeying them. And unfortunately, we've seen this among even homeschoolers. Instead of rejoicing in the steps that their parents have taken, even though they are sinners and could have done things differently in retrospect, they want to nitpick at all the small little things or things they think are small are big deals, when in fact they're not that big of a deal or not even sin. It's just preferential. We need to be careful that we honor our parents with our speech. And even our governmental officials, there's a lot of things that I disagree with about our government, but we are to honor those who are in those offices, and we are to be careful with our speech, as 1 Peter 2 says. We do need to call them to godliness and to repentance, but we need to be careful in how we say that. Another example besides the tongue is that of sexual immorality. 2 Peter 2 says false teachers are not about promoting godliness, but promoting sexual immorality. That there would be a wider and wider acceptance of sinful practices. And a lot of this comes through the movies, TV shows, music. It's not entertainment that they're trying to sell. They're trying to sell an agenda. They're trying to change you. They're trying to conform you to be like the world, which celebrates iniquity. Growing up, one of the most popular sitcoms that that was on and watched, unfortunately, was Seinfeld. And I remember there was one show where it was all about how the characters weren't gay, but they would say, not that there's anything wrong with that. And then a few years later, that same network had Will and Grace, which propagated gay characters and promoted them as being good and right. And now you have a plethora of these characters, even in children's movies and shows. Even saw that, unfortunately, in your state, Ohio, the Columbus, Ohio police squad now has a police cruiser with the pride flag on it. That's taxpayer funding promoting what God condemns. And so we see the acceptance of these views spreading and spreading and spreading. Even among professed Christians who have adult children, you see them changing their views because their adult children have embraced fornication. How many people have children who are in their 20s and 30s who are not getting married and then coming together in sexual union, but they're either fornicating or they're getting married, or they're coming together and living and cohabitating instead of doing what God says, which is to only reserve that for marriage. But because they're doing that, because the parents who say they love God want to have what is best and want them their children to be happy and fulfilled, they don't confront it. And maybe they give excuses for it, or maybe they even encourage it because now it's the sign of the times, where 20 years ago they would never have thought of that. What's changed? What's changed is not God's word, but their children have changed, and instead of holding to God's word, they hold to their children. The last one I want to cover is coveting, how quickly it spreads. We see it all over the place with slogans for marketing, have it your way, where it's all about what you want and how you want it and when you want it. And it's always promoting, I want, I must have, I cannot live without, I cannot be content if I don't have X, Y, and Z. And guess what? You buy X, Y, or Z, and a year later, they have X 2.0, X, Y 2.0, Z 2.0 for you to buy. And now what they had originally sold you as the promise of contentment, guess what? It wasn't the promise of your contentment. Now we have a newer, better, greater, grander, and more expensive version to sell to you. Yeah. And we see that the health and wealth prosperity teachers thrive on coveting. Just turn on your TV and watch these men and women. And what it's about, I have a lot of wealth, I have trusted in God, therefore if you do as I do, you can be wealthy like me. Send your $1,000 of seed money to me and God will send you $5,000 back. God will make you rich. God will heal your cancer. God will take away your health issues. God will do these things because He's done it for me. Look at my airplane. Look at my nice mansions. Look at all that God has done and blessed me. Therefore, since God has given me material and physical wealth, I must be a prophet of God and must be anointed. Don't you want to be like me? Don't you want to have all these wonderful things? They're just playing on coveting, just like the lottery. Be like this person who won. Give all your money. But what does Ephesians 5, verse 3 say about coveting? But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. That sexual immorality and purity, that is covet, that is brought together with coveting. That sexual immorality begins with, I want something that God has not given to me. I want my neighbor. I want my neighbor's wife. So given the sins of the tongue, of sexual immorality, of coveting, can't you see why the church needs to have church discipline? Why? Because church discipline stops unrepentant sin from spreading. It may not stop that person from doing it, but it stops it from being approved and looked on as being good or right or being neutral towards it. It warns others in the church that there are consequences for disobedience, and that warning is loving and good, just as we tell our children, don't touch the hot stove. It also instructs the body on holiness. It instructs us on what is the right way to walk in holiness and godliness to the Lord, and what is disobedience and wrong. In 1 Corinthians 5, you have the example of the man who was committing adultery with his stepmom. And instead of confronting the man, they actually rejoiced over God's supposed grace. It was antinomian. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. What he's saying is a little bit will spread to the whole lump. A little bit of sin, sin that is not confronted, sin that is praised, sin that is rejoiced, is going to spread to where other people in the body is going to do it as well. It's going to metastasize if you don't get rid of that cancer before it spreads. This is why churches have to be like Corinth. And they have to confront the sin, as Paul was telling them. They have to surgically remove the unclean by either confronting them and they repent, or confronting them and if they don't repent, then you excommunicate them. Why? Because of the sake of the gospel and the testimony of the church and of knowing what is right, what is good, what has God said, what is thus saith the Lord. So we must be on guard on sin and we must be ready to take action immediately so that it doesn't spread. The second and last point comes from verses 31 through 33. It deals with the consequences. God's people must work circumspectly because God cannot dwell with an unclean people. The Lord's disciples must walk prudently because the Lord cannot fellowship with a defiled people. Let's read verses 31 through 33. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby, also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the male man who lies with a woman who is unclean. Our focus is going to be on verse 31 here. The consequence of uncleanness and why it needs to be taken seriously. So you see the reasoning. Israel must be removed from uncleanness. Why? Because the common unclean cannot dwell with the holy. If they try to go into the temple and meet with God, they will die. Just as we saw in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. They tried to go in the Holy of Holies and when God told them not to, and because of that, they approached a holy God and God sent out fire and destroyed them. Unclean people cannot worship God and live. That's why Adam and Eve could not dwell with God in the Garden of Eden. They had to be cast off and the entrance had to be guarded by angels. They could not come back in on their own merit. They were unclean because of their disobedience. Those who are unclean do not have access to God, who is the one who gives physical and spiritual life. And without having access to God, they die in their sins. This idea of not being able to dwell with God for those who are unrepentant is all over the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot be a citizen in the kingdom of God if you are unclean. If you are not a citizen in the kingdom of God, you cannot dwell with God, you cannot be with God, you cannot fellowship with God in all of eternity. You are cast off. Ephesians 5:5 reiterates the point. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. Notice, if you desire something and covet it, you are worshiping that thing that has become your God. A coveter is an idolater. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So if you are unrepentant in sexual immorality or coveting or idolatry, you are not a citizen, cannot be a citizen in the kingdom of God. Finally, Revelation 22, 14 and 15, the last chapter of the Bible, where it closes, it says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." This is when the city has come down, heaven and earth is together. Now all the ungodly have been cast in the lake of fire. Those who have washed their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ and the Lamb who was slain, they have this promise, they may dwell in the city of God forever. But verse 15 gives the warning. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Loves falsehood. Practices falsehood. The unrepentant, the ones who have not been born again, who have not been regenerated, the ones who continue to live in disobedience. You see that sin produces death and makes us unclean, and the unclean will not dwell with God forever. R.C. Sproul said this about sin. The mystery of sin is not only that it is wicked and destructive, but also that it is so downright stupid. Sin is illogical, and yet people do it all the time. And it's stupid because we know what it will result in, and yet people continue to do it. How should we respond as unclean people when we understand who God is? The repentant will respond with godly fear. We see this in Luke 5, where Jesus is with the disciples, and he takes a boat and goes out into the sea, and he teaches from out there. And then he finally tells Simon, "Simon, come over and drop your nets." And Simon says, "Well, we did that all last night and we didn't get one fish." And he's an experienced fisherman. "But if you say so, Lord, then we'll go ahead and do that." So he drops the nets. Immediately, the nets are filled up. It's so much of a catch that it starts to break the net. It's so heavy. And they can't pull it up into the boat. They have to call other boats to come in to help with this amazing, miraculous catch. And in verse 8, how does Simon Peter respond? It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." See, Peter, as a fisherman experienced, knew that this was extraordinary. This was not normal. This was what came from the hand of God. And that Jesus is God. And in that moment, he knew he was in God's presence. Well, isn't that great? You're in the presence of God? No, because Peter knew that he was unclean. He's like Isaiah upon seeing in chapter 6, verse 5, the glory of Jesus Christ, the holiness of God. What does he say? "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see how unclean in Leviticus 15 is now being applied, not to ceremonially being unclean, but to being unclean as sinners condemned under God's wrath who cannot stand in His presence. Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and all that vocabulary of Leviticus 11 through 15 of clean and unclean is now brought to bear for him to apply it to what really matters. Are you clean spiritually before God? And the answer is no. No one is. We are all unclean. And that's why Peter feared, as being unclean, that he cannot dwell in the presence of the holy. And so what does he ask Jesus to do? "Please leave. Please depart." Why? "So that I don't die and get struck down by you, the Holy One, as I dwell with in your presence as unclean." R.C. Sproul says, commenting on this passage, "Sinful people are not comfortable in the presence of the holy." So what are we to do? Where are we to go? Jonathan Edwards gives one avenue that people take, and that is they deny that they're really unclean. He said, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it." The natural man says, "Oh yes, unclean, can't dwell with God. Well, I'm not really that unclean. There are people who are more unclean than me. There are people who are dirtier than me. I've never been to jail. I've never been accused of murder. I haven't done all these wicked, terrible things all these people have done. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Stalin. I'm much better off than them. Oh no, I haven't lived a perfect life, but I've done some good things, and I've given money to the church, and I've helped people out. I'd give the shirt off my back if someone was in need. If someone had a flat tire, I'd pull right over and help them out. I'm really good at helping people." You see, they're comparing themselves horizontally with others. That's not the standard. The standard is God and His holiness. Are you holy as He is holy? The natural man tries to dismiss himself into thinking he is not as bad as God says he is, and that he doesn't fit the category of unclean. Well, you don't fit the category of clean either. What category do you fit? There is none that God has given. You're either clean or unclean. If you're clean, you are holy, ultimately. Today, sinners have not changed. If you go and ask anyone, "Are you a good person?" what do they say? Usually they'll say, "Yes, I'm a good person." And then you go through the Ten Commandments, and what do you find out? No, you're not a good person, just as the Bible has said. Or even a few years ago, before COVID, and down in St. Louis every year, of course, June has been taken over as Pride Month. They have a gay pride festival. I went down there and did some open-air preaching and evangelism. And you talk to people, and there'd be people who stop by. It's like, "Yeah, I'm a member of that church, and we're open, we're loving, we're accepting. We're all about inclusivity. What you guys need to be more loving instead of being so narrow." And you tell them, "But what the Bible says this, the Bible says this." "Oh, no, 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 no. We don't want to go there. We need to think about love." And then they would curse you out. It's amazing how many people keep saying that they are Christian. They identify as being Christian. They say they love God, and yet they're promoting what God says is evil. And they still think they're going to make it to heaven. So friends, are you a sinner who continually thinks you will avoid hell? Do you think, well, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not that bad off. Do you call yourself a Christian even though you continually to sin? Then you are like these mainline Christians at the Pride Parade who celebrate Sodom and Gomorrah and think no fire will rain down upon them. They think there'll be no fire on the judgment day. They think that your promises of what is right and wrong, your declarations and your word, should be ignored and redefined. But even you could be a conservative Amish man who trusts in your living and righteous life. You don't do those evil things of Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't promote the things that our media is promoting. But you are living a life not defined by God's word, but defined by the bishop. And by those rules, you are trying to attain heaven. You are thinking you are clean when you are unclean. Or you could be like that grandma who is 80 years old and she's attended church for decades and she's raised children and now she's helped raising grandchildren and she's always dependable. Whenever the church doors are open, she comes in and she is seen as being a stalwart in the community. So nice. She makes pies and gives them to people. Oh, she's a wonderful person. But when you ask her, why are you going to heaven? She says, I have been a good person. Look at my hands and what I've done in my life. Despite all of the good things she has done, she is unclean. She's gone to the wrong fount to find cleansing. She hasn't gone to Jesus Christ. She has gone to herself. Is this you? Are you in one of these categories that you're not looking to Christ to be cleansed? If you are, you must come to Him. You must recognize your uncleanness like Peter when he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That is the beginning of salvation. I am a sinful man. I am undone. I have no good in me. I cannot please you. I cannot satisfy you. I am hopeless unless I cast myself to you to find mercy and grace. So how can you be clean? Well, go back to Mark 5 with the unclean woman. What did she do? She saw that her only hope was Jesus. She went to Jesus and she touched His garments to be healed. She put her hope in Jesus for a cure and Him alone. And what happened? It says, and immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Jesus healed her. She touched Jesus. She went to Jesus and Jesus alone. And in that one split second, she was healed. And Jesus said that your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You're healed of your disease. Her faith in Jesus to heal her saved her from the uncleanliness. Friends, we have a greater uncleanliness, the uncleanliness of our souls because of our sins. The only way that we can be saved is putting our faith in Jesus like she did, not to stop and heal us, but to cleanse us, to make us holy as God is holy, a holiness that we do not have ourselves because we are bankrupt, and a holiness that God will give us, a holiness that God has promised us if we will renounce our sins and trust in Christ. Coming to church does not make you clean. Taking communion does not make you clean. Reading your Bible does not make you clean. Taking a bath does not make you clean. Being a Boy Scout does not make you clean. Dedicating all times of things to extracurricular activities and helping people does not make you clean. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ alone that makes you clean. And that is why Leviticus 11 through 15 ultimately was shown to us, to see our uncleanliness, to see how it spreads, and to see that in Jesus Christ He fulfilled it all. Where we could not, that He was holy, He kept the law where we could not, and by faith in Him, in His sacrifice, not of turtle doves and pigeons, but in His sacrifice alone, once and for all, there is cleansing. While you still have breath in your lungs, the invitation is open from Christ. Come to Him and you will be clean. What's stopping you today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You, we bless You that despite our sins, despite our terrible crimes, despite our rebellion against You and the guilt that we have and the condemnation that is deserving of that guilt, You have given us Jesus Christ to cleanse us of our sins and to have everlasting life. We praise You that we can dwell with You forever because Christ has paid the price for all who look to Him. Oh God, may You help us to walk circumspectly. And we pray for those who are not believers, who are maybe religious but not born again, that You would do a work of salvation in them today. That You would show them their uncleanliness, that You would convict them of their sin, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and cause them to be born again, and they would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, to be cleansed, and to be made holy. We trust in You alone, God, because in You alone can this miraculous work come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.